And it's my real personal pleasure to introduce Professor John Curry to the pulpit again. God bless you. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you, to worship with you, and if I might put it this way, to see you again. It has been a number of years since we were able to be here with you, and as Elder Bruce Fenton mentioned, we've been in Michigan and then returned to Westminster, where I have the privilege of teaching what we call pastoral theology, and that's where we take our theology and show those going into the pastorate how to build a bridge between their theology and the ministry that they're called to do. And we thank you for your prayers. This week we have our commencement, our graduation, as the students who've been studying so hard for ministry will go out into the calls for which God has been preparing them. We also, as was prayed for, have the meeting of our annual meeting of a board of trustees. As those who are charged with leading and governing our seminary will deliberate and pray and make decisions about the direction of this institution that is serving Christ's cause. So we'd appreciate your continued prayers for that this week, as it really is always a strategic moment in the work of Christ's kingdom. But there is no more strategic moment in the work of Christ's kingdom than when God's people open up God's word. And we together look at the scriptures and see what the Lord Jesus would say to us on this, his day, from his word. So could I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to consider in some depth this morning, verse 16. But I'm going to begin by reading in verse 1 all the way through to verse 17 so that we get the context, we know what's going on. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and please give your full attention. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this, your word, that you have inspired and preserved by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have given your church the Spirit, and it is by the Holy Spirit that you illumine our minds and you enliven our hearts that we might understand and believe and take to heart and put into practice your word to us. Lord, we have sung this morning that our God is a mighty fortress, and we have acknowledged in our singing that often our own sin and the pressures of the world around us breaks over us like cold waves of the sea. And so, Lord, none of us come to this word this morning pristine in ourselves. Many of us come assaulted from within and assaulted from without. Lord, there might be people here today who just need to be reminded of the power of the gospel of God. And there might be those here today who've never believed the gospel. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be with me. I pray for the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, as we already read in the text, that for your name's sake, you would bring about faith and obedience to the gospel. And so, Lord, now in these moments, would you please give us attentiveness and reverence? Would you give us joy as we hear the good news? Would you confront us? Would you comfort us? Would you transform us? Not just as individuals, but even as an entire congregation. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim did not grow up in the church. In his young life, he was an accomplished athlete, rising to a level of almost semi-pro status in his chosen sport. But by midlife, addiction to alcohol had destroyed his life physically. He had lost his family, he had lost his job, and in his midlife, he found himself in a hospital dying from alcohol poisoning. His doctor looked at him and said, "Here's the reality, you stop drinking or you die." Jim was visited by a pastor, and that pastor opened up the scriptures to him. And as he opened up one scripture in particular, Jim said the lights went on. He came to believe. He fell to his knees, confessed Christ, and believed. His life was changed. His family was transformed. And now, some 30 years on, as he faces the ravages of old age and faces the ravages of his own sin in his body, and he contemplates going to meet the Lord, he knows exactly where his hope is and his trust is. In Jesus Christ. Colin's story is a little different. He did grow up in the church. Colin, as a teenager, looked good, walked good, talked good. To every outward appearance, it would seem that Colin was a Christian who came from a great family, until Colin was discovered to be enslaved to one of those sins that young men get themselves secretly enslaved to. He was bound, but he was caught. And as he was brought by a loving family member to his pastor, they began to work through the scriptures together to deal with that sin that had so secretly enslaved him for many years. They got to Romans chapter 6, and Colin looked at his pastor as he saw the promises of new life in Christ, and he said, "You mean I don't have to be this kind of a man for the rest of my life?" And the answer from the scriptures was no. The transforming power of the gospel is available to those who believed. Colin believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was changed. His family said there was a transformation. And today he is following the Lord, a new man, with hope for the future. Transformed lives through the power of the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, what if God had given us a letter to tell us how to unleash God's power in people's lives for change? I mean, not just how to be religious people, but how to become righteous people. Not just how you fit into the pattern of culturally Christian routine, but how genuinely, deeply wicked people actually become transformed to be like Jesus Christ. What if God had opened up to us the secret of such dynamic church life and told us how he deploys his power in people's lives? Would that be a letter you'd want to read? Would that be a letter you'd want to pass on? Well, that's precisely what he has given to us in this very familiar passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the disclosure of where God's power for genuinely changed standing with God and genuinely changed character from God comes from. Romans 1:16 tells us that the power of God comes through the gospel. So let me give you a life and ministry transforming reality, if you choose to believe it, that is contained in this one power-packed verse. A healthy ministry accomplishes God's powerful purposes in people's lives by prioritizing the preaching of the gospel. A healthy church, a healthy ministry accomplishes God's powerful purposes in people's lives by prioritizing the preaching of the gospel. I'd like to show you that in three ways from this one text this morning. First of all, I'd like you to observe with me the priority of the gospel. And then we'll look at the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the person of the gospel. The priority of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the person of the gospel. Notice with me, if you would, first of all, the priority of the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Have you ever sent a text message where you realize that you got one word wrong and it makes all the difference in the message? And that's why we send this follow-up that's got the asterisks and another word. I meant to say one word that was off. One word can make all the difference in a message. There's one word at the beginning of Romans 1:16 that makes all of the difference in how we understand it. The word "for." That little word "for" is really important for us to understand why God's spokesman chose to say this at this point in this letter and in this chapter. You have to understand that Paul's never met this church. He's introducing himself, he's introducing his ministry, he's introducing his message because he wants to go to Rome and have Rome serve as a forward operating base so that he can take the gospel to Spain. And so he's introducing himself, who he is, what he says, what his ministry is like. Look at how he puts it in verses 11 through 15. "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." You see, what's driving that this spirit-inspired author is what? "That I may reap some harvest among you. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." This is a mission hungry, a harvest hungry letter. This is a mission hungry minister. And so he's eager to preach the gospel. Thomas Boston, that old Puritan, wrote a little book that's called The Art of Man Fishing. And in that book, he lamented the lack of fruit that was being seen in the churches and the pulpits of the time. And he actually lamented the lack of desire, the lack of hunger that he was in his own heart. And so he wrote The Art of Man Fishing to search his own soul. And he said this as he wrote it, Be concerned for the presence of God in his ordinances and for your own soul and for his power that he will make a change among the people. And then he speaks to his soul. He says this, "O my soul, when thou studiest thy sermons, let the good of souls be before thee. When thou preachest, let this be thy design, to endeavor to recover lost sheep and to get some brands pulled from the burning, to get some converted and bought by thy master. Archibald Alexander, the first professor at Old Princeton Seminary in Princeton in 1812, said this, that if the church understood her obligations to her Lord as she ought, the whole body would be organized as one great mission station. That's what you see reflected here in the Apostle Paul. Boston's sentiment, Alexander's sentiment, the apostolic sentiment, that desire for, that longing, that harvest hungry, eager ministry right at the heart of the empire. And so his next words are really interesting. They're really practical. They're very searching. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, you know how that kind of a turn of phrase works. If a teenager comes home after curfew on Saturday night and the mom says, "I am not happy with this," what does she mean? She's really unhappy. Or a student presents their report card at the end of the term, and from the letters that appear in the column, it's clear they were doodling when they should have been listening, and their father says, "I am not a little disappointed in your efforts." What does he mean? He's really disappointed in their efforts. So when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," what does he mean? I'm really confident in the gospel. Even I'm really proud of the gospel. Now, as we sit here, we might say, well, this kind of sounds like a no-brainer. That's the Apostle Paul. Surely Paul was never tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Well, Paul knew, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25 tells us, he knew that with all the philosophies and religions and power structures in their culture, the gospel that he preached was considered folly, moronic. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that when he had gone to preach in the city of Corinth, one of the major cities of the empire, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that he was weak and fearful and trembled. Sure, Paul was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. It made him look like a fool. It got him branded as a snake oil salesman, a wannabe philosopher by the intellectual elite. It even got him branded as a criminal, as an enemy of God by the religious elite. You ever been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe as a student faces a teacher or a professor in a class, they realize that as they declare themselves to be a Christian, they get zeroed in from the first day of class, and the rest of the semester is going to be one long exercise in humiliation. You ever been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel as a parent? As you try to shepherd your child's heart according to the gospel and you get rolled eyes, "Oh, Mom, not again." Or you walk in the room and they walk out of the room because you kind of represent God and the gospel. In those situations, are we not tempted to think and even act as though we're less than confident in the gospel? As though there might be something else that might be better in the situation? The Apostle Paul went through that. And now here he is, Romans 1:16, planting his flag right in the middle of the empire, saying, "No. With everything I've been through, with everything I've seen, with everything I've encountered, religious people, pagans, philosophers, barbarians, I am not ashamed of the gospel." And so he continues with all of the opposition, with all of the cultural kickback, with all of the religious kickback, he continues to be eager to preach the gospel because he knew what it was. The gospel's not another philosophy. The gospel's not another psychological tool. The gospel's not another religious ritual. He says it is the power of God. You see, what we believe about the gospel will drive how we use the gospel and where we use the gospel and why. Somebody has said this, "We seldom live what we profess. We always live what we believe." And we can say all that we like about what we believe about the gospel, but when we don't deploy it in our ministries, When we don't deploy it in our families, when we don't deploy it in our marriages, when we don't deploy it in those dark spots of our life, we say what we really believe about the gospel. The apostle had it revealed to him by God that the gospel was nothing less than the power of God. And that brings us to our second point. We've seen the priority of the gospel. Now, would you notice with me the power of the gospel? Another important little for, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Here's what that means. The power of God means the power that belongs to God. The power that belongs to God gets exercised, gets expressed through the message of the good news, the gospel. Now, here's how amazing that is. When I got up this morning, thankfully, the earth had made its rotation around the sun, a sun that God had spoken into existence, and we had daylight. And then my wife was kind enough to take a couple of eggs and some meat and some grain and make me a breakfast that nourished me, all out of stuff God had made. Now, if we read to the end of Romans chapter 1, we would learn, as we read to the end of Romans chapter 1, that that cycle of the universe and all of that creation speaks to us of God's divine power. God has created all things. God orders all things. God sustains all things in the cosmos, all of its structures, all of its systems. And all of that speaks to us of His divine power. And now what the Apostle Paul says to us is that that power, the power of that God that created the world, that sustains the world, that gives us life, that sustains our life, that orders the very universe, that God's power gets exercised through the gospel as it gets proclaimed. To accomplish what? To do what? Well, look at the text again. For His gracious purposes for His people. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, sometimes when we read that word, salvation, we think conversion. We think forgiveness of sins. Salvation means we've been born again. We've been forgiven of our sins. And it means that. Praise the Lord. It means all of that. But that's not all it means. The term salvation, if we were to follow all the way through the book of Romans, gets opened up all the way through the book of Romans. And it means everything that God does for believers, from conversion to glory. It means conversion, yes. It means justification, yes. That comes in the next verse. It also includes the growth that comes from a converted heart. That's chapter 6 through chapter 8. The progressive change for which God has saved us and purposed us conformity to Christ. Salvation means He purposes not only to forgive us, but to form us to be like His own character in His own Son. Not only that, it means that He also has sealed us and guaranteed us for glory. The gospel is the power of God. Listen. For conversion, for justification, for sanctification, all the way to glorification. That's all in the book of Romans. So here's the question, what else is there to be accepted by God? To be conformed to the image of Christ? To be secured for fellowship with God for all eternity? Sometimes we can think that the gospel is the power of God to get us into the realm of grace, but it's not the power of God to grow us in grace. We can think the gospel is powerful for some parts of our life, but not for other parts of our life. The gospel's powerful for that religious bit of my life. It's for studies on Sunday and studies through the week, but it's not really for my risks and opportunities at work. It's not really for my relationships in the classroom during the week. The reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, the reason Paul was eager to preach the gospel, was because it's how God exercises his power for every purpose he has ordained for his people. And then I want you to notice something else. Not just for all of his purposes, not just all of his purposes, but for all of his people. The gospel is the power, look at the text. The gospel is the power of God for some who believe. It's not what it says, is it? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And from the context, it's obvious who he means. At the end of the verse, Jews and Greeks. The Jews were the people who first received the message of the gospel. The Greeks meant non-Jews. Specifically those who worship the gods of the Gentile world, pagan worshipers. Interestingly, verse 14, he mentions barbarians. Barbarians were people who spoke unintelligible languages. They were non-Greek speakers. They were the uncultured class of the world. The reason he was so confident in the gospel, the reason he's so eager to preach it, listen, is there's not one kind of people in the world the gospel's not powerful enough to save. There's no race, there's no sex, there's no social class, there's no educated class, there's no category of human being, guilty and corrupted by sin as we all are, that the gospel is not powerful enough to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify. That's good news. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, you know what, there's no way the gospel can be for me. My past is too shameful. The mess of my family is too broken, too controlling for the gospel to make a difference in my life. My secret sin is so embedded that the gospel just can't be powerful enough for me. The legalism I was brought up in will just never let me go. I'll always be defined by my past. The gospel is not free enough to set me, powerful enough to set me free from that. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is what the same apostle said to the church in Corinth in chapter 6. Just listen for a moment as I read it to you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Full stop. No. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel was powerful enough to save such as them and such as me. It's good news. It's also convicting news. Because sometimes we can think we don't really need the power of God to be saved. Perhaps because we've been around religion a long time, we think, you know, my sin's kind of slight. It's kind of subtle, kind of everybody does it kind of a thing. It really doesn't take much effort for God to save somebody like me. I'd invite you just to either look across the page or look down the page to verses 29 to 32 and see the list of the unrighteousness that the Apostle Paul says deserves death. Look at verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now watch this. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. John Calvin described that reality this way: when we consider who we are and examine what is in us, not one of us can find one particle of righteousness in himself. But on the contrary, we are full of sins and iniquities, so much so that no other party is required to accuse us than our own conscience. Friends, we are all in the everyone for whom the gospel has to be the power of God to salvation. See, the issue is not your culture of origin, it's not your social status, it's not your intellectual abilities, it's not the nature of your sin, no matter how barbaric or how bland it might be. The issue is the power of God working through the gospel. But then there is a crucial eternity-affecting qualification, and don't miss this, on the everyone who experiences the power of God through the gospel. If you've checked out at this point, if you've decided that you're starting to plan the menu for lunch, tune back into this, because this is life-changing. He says, who believes? See, the power of God for salvation is not exercised toward people simply because they're people, not because they come from any particular cultural background, because not because they're Jewish or Greek or barbarian, or even simply because they are lost. The power of God for salvation is for everyone and only everyone who believes. Here's what that means. Let me give you the words of Charles Hodge and what this means. To receive and confide in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. The power of God for salvation is to everyone who receives and confides in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so that brings us third, not only to see the priority of the gospel, not only to see the power of the gospel, but would you notice third, the person of the gospel. So how do you define the good news? How do you describe it? This life-changing, God's power expressing gospel. How do you describe it? Well, all we have to do is lift our eyes up the page to verses 1 to 4. Just look with me if you would again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God to salvation because it is God's message that reveals Christ. Let that sink in. It's God's gospel, he says. It's by God's design, God's initiative, his revelation, his action. It is disclosed, he says, through all of Scripture, promised in the whole Old Testament, realized in the New. It is concerning his Son. It centers on Christ. It presents Christ as he is raised and therefore has been crucified as our King and Savior. That's God's powerful, life-changing, church-changing, community-changing gospel. Christ, from all of Scripture, promised to us, crucified for us, raised for us. Or if I could put it another way, the way John Calvin did, the gospel is Christ clothed with his gospel. So the only way The only way we benefit from God's powerful gospel is to receive Christ. Christ, who gave up his life for sinners and now lives to mediate the power of God to everyone who belongs to him. So would you allow me to ask you this morning, where are you with Jesus Christ? See, there's a real possibility of delusion for people who have had the benefit of growing up in the church their whole life, that we can think that by virtue of just being in the doors, the fact that we're here every time the doors open, the fact that we can parse the religious code, the fact that we follow the customs, we can believe that just because we do all of that, that we've experienced the power of the gospel. And we've never actually seen ourselves as sinners and turned from our sin and turned to the Savior and received him and confided in Christ. The power of God for the purpose of God in all of this and all that salvation is ours only if we believe in Christ. That means we not only know the truth about him, it means we not only agree with the truth about him, but we've actually relied on him in his death and resurrection for my sin. Receiving Christ, resting upon Christ, and his righteousness alone proclaimed to us in the gospel. And so let me ask you this morning, do you believe in him? If the power of God is not operative in your life, that might be the reason. If you're tired of a religious treadmill where you just don't see any power and you have no peace, that might be the reason that you're trusting something other than Christ, the power of your association with the church, perhaps the power of our more correct theology, but we're not trusting Christ. Or it might be that we have some aspect of our life, we trust Christ, but we have some aspect of our life where we're ashamed of the gospel. We believe that Christ is ours, but where the gospel is not for that problem. We're not applying the gospel to that pleasure. The gospel's not being deployed when we face that particular pressure. And the life-changing power of God is dulled and dampened in our life because we do not functionally believe Christ to be sufficient there in our lives. Here's the good news. Christ is the power of God for all the glorious graces of salvation for everyone who simply believes. No hoops, no hurdles, no religious rituals, no righteous deeds of our own. Just faith alone in him alone. Are you there with Christ today? A healthy church, a healthy ministry, accomplishes God's powerful purposes in people's lives by prioritizing the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we have just read again that this gospel is yours. It's your design, it's your plan, it's your action. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, for coming in the flesh and obeying in our stead, dying for our sins and being raised to rule over us and for us who believe. And Lord, we praise you for the Holy Spirit, who alone can give a new heart to believe and can empower us to continue to trust you and bring the temptations and the trials of our lives to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for your people here. And we pray, Lord, again, you would open eyes to the glory of Christ and the power of Christ through the gospel, so that they might be eager to apply it to their lives, and so that this church might be eager and hungry for the harvest among the neighbors and among their family and friends. Then, Lord Jesus, we would pray that if there would be even one within the hearing of this sermon who has not turned and believed, that you would give that glorious grace of salvation. And we pray it for your name's sake, in your Son's name. Amen.